Well, this afternoon we're going to talk a bit about evangelism. Not a subject that Presbyterians do too well with, I've got to tell you. Nor do most mainline people, in actuality. 2 years ago, Martha Grace Reese, a Disciples of Christ pastor, published a little book, actually it wasn't quite 2 years ago, called Unbinding the Gospel. It was based on some research that she had done, funded by the Lilly Foundation. And what she did was that after she had become, she had been a lawyer before she became a pastor, and then she'd gone to seminary and ultimately she got out into the church, and she realized that there wasn't a whole lot that she was experiencing that that could really be called evangelism. People in her congregation were very uncomfortable even with the word. So she did some research funded by the Lilly Foundation, in which she asked 30,000 mainline churches. Actually, she didn't ask them. She got statistics on 30,000 mainline congregations in 7 denominations. And so it was an extensive study, and what she was trying to do was to ask where and how is evangelism occurring in these congregations. One of the questions that she was interested in asking was, how would we know if evangelism is going on in these congregations? And she thought one of the ways that she might know if it was happening was whether or not there were any adults who were actually making professions of faith. She thought she could track that by looking at the number of adult baptisms that were taking place in these congregations. She eventually statistically tried to sort of figure out where that was happening, and she decided that if evangelism was, and this was just arbitrary, but if evangelism was really taking place in a congregation, probably the congregation would have some adult baptisms, and her cutoff point was to say they should have on average 5 adult baptisms a year. She didn't think that that was an extraordinary number if evangelism was really taking place over a period of 3 years. So if a congregation had 15 or more adult baptisms over a 3-year period, then she thought, this is probably a church that is really reaching out and doing some good evangelism. In 30,000 congregations, when she excluded immigrant congregations, who actually were doing evangelism, when she excluded the immigrant congregations, out of 30,000 congregations, she found 147. One half of 1%, where, according to her criteria, she thought evangelism was really going on. 147 out of 30,000 congregations. Now, of course, that doesn't sound really very good, but if you also look at the statistics of those congregations, all of those congregations, now including the Southern Baptists, are decreasing in size. Southern Baptists have been very proud of the fact that they have been increasing in size for 50 years unabated until this year. This year, they actually went over the hump and are down the other side. Now, the Southern Baptists have been doing a little hand-wringing because this isn't supposed to happen to Southern Baptists. And, you know, there's been the blame game. Why is this really true? And then other people say, well, it's just a blip on the screen. It really isn't true that we're decreasing. Although Ed Stetzer, who is the research director of Lifeway Research, which is the Southern Baptist arm of the Southern Baptist Church that does research, actually points out that the percentage of increase in the Southern Baptist Church year over year has been decreasing for 40 years. So So in actual fact, the Southern Baptists have actually been decreasing in their rate of growth for 40 years, and now finally this year they have gone over the top, and now they're in negative numbers. So when Ed Stetzer puts that graph up, it really demonstrates that in the main line, we really aren't doing very much, haven't done very much evangelism, or we're not doing effective evangelism, and probably haven't for decades. Now, in addition to that, the statistics are that in the United States, the actual percentage of people who attend church has not increased since 1900. So there really has been no church growth, if you will, in percentages for 100 years in the United States, as compared to other parts of the world where the growth rate among churches is very high. Asia, China. I've been using Johnson & Barrett's numbers. They're the sort of the trackers of all things statistically worldwide. Have been using nobody knows exactly how many Christians there are in China. I've been using the statistic about 93 million. There are now estimates that say there may be 130 to 137 million. And it's just growing very rapidly. India, the same way. Africa continues to be geometric growth. Some suggest that within the next 50 years in Africa, that there may be as many as a billion Christians on that continent. There are more Christians on the continent of Africa than in all of North America. Latin America continues to be high rates of growth as well. So, but Europe, of course, has been in negative numbers for overall in terms of Christians for 100 years. And the United States has been absolutely flat. So evangelism, figuring out what it means to share the good news, has not seemed to be particularly effective. Now, there are lots of reasons why we could talk about that, but one of the things we want to talk about here today is about evangelism and how we do evangelism. How do we think about these things? Now, I do some consulting with churches from time to time. I have the exalted title at Columbia Theological Seminary of the Peachtree Professor of Evangelism and Church Growth. You know, when you say Peachtree anything in Georgia, that, you know, everybody sort of bows. But then when I say it anywhere else, they get the giggles. But anyway, I am the Peachtree Professor. And, but because I have that in my title, I get calls regularly. I mean, two or three a week from evangelism committees asking me to help them figure out what it is that they ought to be doing. I discovered that basically, I think I said this in one of the plenaries, that evangelism committees in Presbyterian churches are mostly membership management committees. They really don't do evangelism. What they're doing is trying to figure out how to market their churches better on the front end, be more attractional, and keep people from leaving on the back end, and thereby somehow figure out how we manage our membership to stay at least steady, and we'd love to have it growing. But there are very few Presbyterian churches that are actually growing year over year. The vast majority of Presbyterian churches are decreasing in size and aging in size. So, evangelism committees call me and say, well, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? So when I get together with them, there are several things that it's real fun to begin to do, and I hope that we'll have an opportunity to sort of talk about a variety of them today. But the first question I want to ask you is, when you think of the word evangelism, how do you feel about that? Guilty. Guilty. That's good. That's very honest. Yeah. Yeah. culture has changed, so our methodological paradigms don't work. Absolutely true. And one of the things that we're seeing is that the kinds of questions, as many of you know, I was president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for 13 years, and one of the things that InterVarsity does is track exactly what's happening on the college campus in the area of evangelism. And one of the things that InterVarsity that does a lot of evangelism on campus has recognized over the years is that the kinds of questions that are being asked now among students are very different from the questions that were asked several decades ago. So it's a different world out there in terms of how it is that we even intersect with people's lives. Yeah. Yes. 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 When people think evangelism, and that's why evangelism committees are often membership management committees, because they think about inviting people to come to church. Now, you understand that one of the reasons why that isn't, well, you may not understand, but one of the reasons why that doesn't work anymore is that if I were tracking, and this kind of study has been done, suppose that I have up here before me a graph. And along this side of the graph is this sort of numbers of people. And this side of the graph represents at zero the number of people who are, at zero is the people who are, have just shown up last Sunday in church. So they're open, have come to church. At 10 over here, are along this scale, are people who are absolutely vehemently antagonistic to anything called church. Okay? We have a 1 to 10 scale, and this end are the number of people who are here. And that end of the scale is the number of people who are absolutely antagonistic. Now, 30 years ago, if you looked at this graph, it sort of went like this. It was high here, began to slope off at about 4 or 5, and then was, there were quite a number of people, but, you know, fewer at that end of the graph. What that meant was that there were quite a number of people in our culture at 0, 1, 2, 3, and 4 who, though they were not in church, had a reasonable openness to the possibility that they might one day look for, be open to be invited to church, have an openness to attend a church. You look at that same graph today, and the graph starts sort of down here and begins to go up this direction. What it suggests is that the number of people, the actual percentage of people who are actually open to coming to church has decreased significantly. While the number of churches who are actually trying to get 1, 2, 3, and 4 have increased. So what you have is a smaller number of people trying to be reached by a larger number of churches, smaller number of open people inviting, being invited or potentially invited by more churches. So there's less market. Now, out here, there's a big bunch of people, but we're not reaching those. They wouldn't be open to an invitation to come to church if you asked them. So the question is, what does evangelism look like then? That's what we're going to talk about. Very good comment, Brian. Any other feelings about evangelism? How do you feel about evangelism? Evangelism means sharing the good news. Yeah. And, of course, one of the questions is, what's so good about the good news? It's really interesting to me that in asking some of the evangelism committees that I've talked to about evangelism, and I say, well, tell me, what would you share? Why do you like being a Christian? What is there about good news that feels like good news? And there are remarkably few people who actually feel very comfortable sharing those kinds of things. They're not quite sure what's really good about good news, except I like my church. Church is a good place. Oh, yeah. Well, one church that I was the consultant for 2 years ago, the evangelism committee said to me the very first night, now we just want you to know that we're a little uncomfortable using the E word. This is the evangelism committee. We're a little uncomfortable using the E word. I visited a church in Dothan, Alabama. And actually a very good church, very good Presbyterian church. And I preached on Sunday morning, and as I often do when I go to churches, I did a little exegesis, a little hermeneutic of their facility, their building, their bulletin boards, their, you know, those kinds of things. It was obviously a very active church. They had all kinds of things going on, and I looked at the bulletin boards and everything. So after the services that Sunday morning, which were very lively and wonderful and great, four elders took me out to lunch. And we sat down to eat, and the first question I asked, I said, I've been looking at your bulletin boards and all that, and you've obviously, you're into a lot of things and doing a lot of stuff and the community and so forth. But tell me, what are you about? What, just give me a, you know, tell me, what's First Presbyterian Church of Dothan, Alabama all about? And this one elder, without even flinching, said, well, we're not Baptists. Well, now we're in the... And so I unpacked that a little bit. And one of the things that that meant was we aren't that aggressive about our faith. We're a little embarrassed about people who are aggressive about their faith. I want to show you a little video now that's... a parody, but it's kind of fun about evangelism.
Uh-huh, yes. Yes, Junior.
Describe evangelism.
Describe evangelism. Well, the best way to tell people about Jesus... The best way to tell people about Jesus is to tell them about hell.
The air is here, and we have neighbors and to live in the free world, people must truly move now.
Evangelism. It is...
Evangelism. It's like,
evangelism is simple. God longs for you to be successful. He longs for you to have things, and that's attractive to people because people like things.
It's important to project yourself. And the gospel, in a way, is attractive to people.
Ecclesiastes, and let them do it. Understand now!
We have to understand something. We don't serve a God who longs for us to be Job Christians. People who have nothing. You think that's what God wants? To be people from her? I don't think so.
But if you're not, and you're not in forever, there's no understanding of the deal.
Here's what I'm talking about. How about we choose to be Noah's, huh? That boy had a boat. Huh? How about Solomon? All of his splendor. That's what I'm saying right there. How about David after he became king? That boy had some stuff.
There are five spiritual laws.
I thought there were four.
Evangelism.
It's like a feeling, you know?
Gary, let me pray for your rash.
It's two words.
You see all these things, the pool, the foosball table, the, boy, grab your shovel off the marble, go around the front, work on the ficus tree. As I was saying, the pool, the Corinthian columns, palm trees from the Holy Land. God gave me these things to enjoy. That's why they're here. He gave them to me. Now, don't get me wrong. He didn't go down to Circuit City and pick up my 56-inch plasma progressive scan picture-in-a-picture TV. I mean, come on, if he had, he would have got me a lot better deal.
How do you get someone to believe in God?
Look around, man. There's four little happy hops to heaven, and if you don't get to that last hop, you're going to hell, you know? And you can see the terror in the kid's eyes. Is real.
So what do you do for a living?
I'm a program manager.
Oh, yeah.
Just
pretty good money in that, huh?
Oh. Guess so.
Is that you tied on that?
What?
People will listen when the Holy Spirit speaks.
What?
Can you just put that thing down for a minute?
I know it didn't, and I understand it, but I don't know what I should do that.
Can you not use that? You're not making it sense.
You don't do it in a cell, I'm forever in the dark.
Sure.
Okay.
We're not talking to Camry. We're talking to Jaguar. That's God, my friend. That is God.
Ding dong. The Holy Spirit's speaking right now.
You know what you are? You're a sinner.
I don't think I hear it.
Come here. I'm tired of it. Come here. Listen, friend. Is there a tug on your heart right now? Something inside of you that's yearning for what God is yearning? You want things? We want to help you. I want you to call that number at the bottom of the screen. What? Well, can we get the number on there? Gerald, get the number to them, because there's ministry that needs to happen here. My friend, you call. You call because God wants you to have things, and I want you to have things.
Do you want to be in hell?
And now, these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love.
We take Visa, MasterCard, American Express, not Discover. They take a little too much.
Once you've said the prayer, once you've done the achy, breaky heart, Jesus kicks it on out of there. Hallelujah. You'll touch all fours, and there you are, dancing in the streets with Jesus. Mercy me, I can only imagine. Woo-hoo-hoo!
All right.
It's a bunch of noise.
I gotta dance.
Belief in God equals things. Equals success. That's evangelism.
Cha-ching. El Shaddai, when will come Osan and I, and she's buying the stairway. Heaven.
Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we serve the God who gives stuff.
You feel it, man? I am feeling it right now.
Like any parody, one of the things that parody is built on is enough truth to make it actually funny. And one of the things that I think we are afraid of when we think about evangelism is falling into the stereotypes that we have seen, the abuses of evangelism, some of the stereotypes we've seen in our own culture along the way. For many people, there are lots of barriers to evangelism. And when I talk to committees, well, certainly one of them has been bad experiences of evangelism in their own life, ways that they have been approached with the gospel or whatever that were not only not effective, but in some ways were offensive. There are also issues that relate to theology. There are an awful lot of people floating around, particularly in the main line, who really don't believe that people need Jesus. That there is a sense in which Jesus is a nice addition to life, but there are lots of ways to God, after all, and it's really God's responsibility to get people there, and we really don't have very much responsibility when it comes to evangelism. Now, those who cloak this in a spiritual way often talk about the sovereignty of God involved in evangelism. And while I believe in the sovereignty of God, one of the things that I think that God does sovereignly is use us along the way. And there are also all kinds of fears. People have a lot of fears, and this is probably the biggest piece for most people. A lot of fears about, well, what would I say if I got into that kind of a conversation? Or what if I would be rejected because of having the conversation? Or what if they ask me something that I just don't know? Now, one of the things I think that is really helpful for us as we begin to think about our life together and the life of evangelism is to just begin to think about the difference that God makes in our lives, or about the ways in which we, at some point or another, first heard the good news, or it first began to make sense to us. What did it look like for you, for example, to encounter the good news of Jesus Christ for the first time? If not for the first time, at least in a way where Jesus
I met a guy who had been a stoner when I was in seventh grade, which meant I met a guy who was a stoner. But, I mean, he had been on drugs in college. I ran into him, and he was reading this book, How to Read Romans. I didn't know what that was. And I said, are you doing some Roman study about the Romans? And he said, oh, no, that's a book in the Bible. And I just dropped it. You're a Christian. So I think the transformative effect of him.
I think I first really came to know Jesus when someone told me I'd go to hell. Actually, I was in friends when I was in second grade, and they were great Christian family, very much of a fundamentalist bent, though, and they let me participate with them in their morning and evening Bible studies, and my family was pretty much falling apart, and theirs was strong, but I got a good dose of the fear of the Lord. But it wasn't until I went to college and went to UPC that I learned about grace, so it kind of took a two-shot deal to get the whole picture. But the fear of the Lord worked for me.
I came into the faith moving to a new high school and unchurched family. My dad's still an atheist, but I got invited by a kid in orientation week to his youth group, and they did Bible study. They loved one another. Robin Hogue, who's at this conference, was my youth pastor, and I had people to sit with at the lunch table, and I think I found myself part of that group, and then I realized at some point, boy, I love this Jesus guy, and it wasn't like they were trying to convince me of it. They gave me the time to get to know him through the Word and ask questions. It was community.
Is we were kind of down in a hole. I mean, the church was, and it had a giant roof that kind of looked like a big Pizza Hut. But it was kind of down in a hole, and we had the street. And it was just the sitting of the church. But we in Madison, doors were open and the core. Well, I said, oh, it's probably another 6 weeks. One night we were just sitting around with all the guys and people were and I said, she says, I'm not Christian. And he says, And he saw and asked him on ear. In this, you have to have to be their person. Doug Schaff actually done a
First of all, I wish you could fix your mic so it would stay. No, it's not this. I think it must be your plug or something. Oh. Yes, big time. Okay. Evangelism to me is a very confusing expression, and especially now, although you are Peachtree Chair of Evangelism and Church Growth, that combination of evangelism and church growth has always thrown me. I had a conversion experience when I was 17. I had been to church, but I had not been raised as a Christian or in a family of faith. And I was encouraged to come and meet Jesus Christ, who was alive and real and present and wanted me. And that was my experience of salvation, of conversion. But no one told me I needed to come to church. No one told me I needed to behave differently. Nobody told me what the expectations were. I wanted to hear more. I went every night to church. I mean, those were the good old days. And it wasn't until I processed through that for months that I realized I wanted to come to a Sunday morning service and then joined a church. And it was still years before I understood what it meant to really be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I don't know, it seems to me if we, I just have an issue, I guess, with combining the idea of introducing people to the good news and combining that with church growth. I don't see how those two things marry very well today, if ever.
Because that is an important comment, and it's even more important today as we have people with a very negative view about church as institution, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Let me say a couple of things about, first of all, the purpose of evangelism. The purpose of evangelism. Evangelism. Maybe it is. Maybe it's. Okay, well, it's really hard for me. Stand in one spot. Can you hear me now? Okay. Ultimately, evangelism is about good news. That's what evangelism means. The word evangelism is not particularly a biblical word. The word evangel, good news, is a biblical word. The word that the Bible uses most often about talking about our faith is the word witness. Witness. You are my witnesses. Jesus says in Acts 1:8 to his disciples that we will be witnesses. And the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the far corners of the world. The purpose of the evangelism is good newsing the world. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. Good newsing the world. Helping people to take steps toward Jesus rather than steps away from Jesus. We are, I believe, supposed to be good newsing one another all the time. I need to take steps toward Jesus rather than away from Jesus every day. I have decisions to make about how I'm going to do that. And while we can talk about salvation in that mix, and we will in a minute, the good news of the gospel is about helping each other and helping those outside to take steps toward Jesus rather than steps away from him every day. that means along the way that that we plant seeds in people's lives. That there is virtually nothing that's wasted in what the Holy Spirit does along the way. As we begin to good news the people around us, as we begin to share those things that are important to us, we begin to bless the heart of people. You never know what's going to happen along the way with the things that you do. I told this story the other day when we were on Tuesday, and I'll tell it to you as well. When I was a freshman in college, Jesus Christ became more real to me. I had grown up in a Christian home, but I had left that. I told you that story the other day. As a freshman in college, during the early part of my freshman year, I came to a place of a fresh awareness of what Jesus was calling me into a relationship with himself. It was an amazing experience for me. My life totally changed in a very short time because I, being embraced and being loved by this God of the universe was such an amazing thing to me. Well, my freshman roommate was appalled. I had come to college that year. He was a football player. I'd come to college that year. He'd come to college that year actually a couple of weeks before school started. I'd met him because I was a townie. I lived in town before I moved into the dorm, and we'd gone out and did some drinking together and broke his training and did a variety of things. And so I was just one of the good old guys. And, you know, then a couple of weeks, few weeks later, all of a sudden I'm bringing a Bible to my room and I'm doing all these kinds of things, and he was just appalled. He teased me ruthlessly. He sort of mocked my faith, and it wasn't all that terrible. I didn't feel overly persecuted by it, but I've got to say it was. I mean, he was very clear about the fact that this just didn't make any sense to him at all, and didn't want anything to do with it. After our freshman year, we had been in the same fraternity together. We'd been initiated in the fraternity together. He left after his freshman year because he'd had a football accident, and I guess just didn't want to stay at Whitman anymore. So he left, and I never heard from him again. Every time I went to one of my reunions, I would ask the other guys who had been in my fraternity whether anybody had ever heard from Alan again, and nobody had. Nobody had any idea where he went or what had become of him or anything. 2.5 years ago at Christmas time, this is like 30-something years later, 38 years later or something, I came home and there was a note sitting on the counter that had been taken by one of my kids that a guy by the name of Alan, who says he was your freshman roommate, called, and he left an email address. So I immediately typed an email to Alan and said, "Wow, dude, where are you? What's been going on for 30-something years? And never expected to. How did you even find me? You know, that kind of question." That was my fault. He immediately wrote back and said, "For years now, I've been thinking about trying to find you and contact you because he says, you got to know that I've been feeling pretty bad about how I treated you that freshman year." He said, "You have no idea how difficult it was for me coming out of a completely pagan background to understand what had happened in your life." He said, "Your joy and your enthusiasm about your faith was just completely foreign to me." He said, "But in these recent years, I've really felt like I needed to get a hold of you again and apologize for how I treated you. But more than that, to tell you that I became a Christian a number of years ago. And every time I tell my own faith story, you're a part of it. And I needed to tell you how much I appreciate that we are now brothers in Christ. And he went on to tell me about his life. He became an army surgeon. He became a surgeon in the army, was in the army for 25 years as an army surgeon. He married an anesthesiologist who was also in the army. They had three girls. They did their 25 years in the army, and then they retired, and now he's running a cattle ranch in Idaho. Go figure. But he's an elder in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. They've raised their three girls. Their three girls were all believers. They're all married to Christian guys. They're all in the church together. And he's got one grandchild now. And, I mean, it's one of those kinds of stories. And he says, isn't it amazing how God weaves things together in our lives? You know, it was one of those kinds of experiences for me, though, that made me realize here was a guy who indicated absolutely no interest whatsoever about faith. And almost 40 years later, he comes back to me and says, but there were seeds that God planted because we were roommates in college back in the 1960s. God is good. And our responsibility along the way is to good news the world and one another. If we're going to do that, there are several things I think that are really important, that are great that we can do as pastors to help our congregations with what it means to good news each other, to watch people take steps toward Jesus rather than steps away from Jesus. One thing that we really need to do along the way and can do is help our congregations to know a little bit more about God's big story. Theologically, we call this the macro narrative, the big story about what God is doing. So often in our churches, because we preach from lectionary or we preach from whatever, we're talking about little pieces of the big story. But one of the things that we have found in our research, particularly in the main line, is not only that there's a whole lot of biblical illiteracy out there, which there is, but also, people don't know what the story is. They really don't know what the story is. Now, I don't know how you might tell the story. I tell it in a variety of ways. Most recently, I've been telling it using seeds because I just happened to do it that way one day, and I thought that was kind of cute, so I started doing it that way. But to talk about understanding the big story of what God is doing from creation, that God created us and everything that is in the world, and God says it's good. It's really, really good. But there's also this big crisis that happened. You know, that we call it the fall, and however you want to explain it, something went wrong. We know that there's something wrong, that it's not right, and yet at the same time there is a sense that it ought to be different than it is. There's a big crisis. But the good news is, even at the time of crisis, that God never gave up. That's the God of covenant, the God of promise, the God of faithfulness, the God who never gives up. And while we have some glimpses in the scripture where there are times when God was tempted to give up, like Genesis 6, where it says that God looked at humanity and was sorry that he had ever created them, for the thoughts, their inclinations were only evil all the time. That's a pretty sad verse. But then the next verse is, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. God never gave up, and God continued to work with people, eventually calling a community together, a people, a context in which ultimately he was going to do something that was clear. Amazing. We walk through the Old Testament and we can talk about community and communication and kings, and that's not a C word, but you know, all that. And eventually, though, God slips into history in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ comes and lives among us, and we've been talking this week about incarnation, about Jesus helping us to understand what humanity really looks like when it is full-blown. You know, I get such a kick out of, somebody said this to me recently. You know, we were talking about somebody's failing in their lives, and they said, well, you know, it's only human. And I said, no, it's not only human. It's only subhuman. You know, that's not humanity the way that we were created to be. We're subhuman. Jesus is humanity the way it was created, humanity was created to be. Jesus ultimately went not only to show us what God was like and to show us what real living was like. Jesus went to the cross to deal with the crisis. And ultimately then Jesus sends his disciples. We're going to talk about this tomorrow some. Sends us into the world as witnesses of what he has done. The love of God for all humanity. That life can be new again. That life with a capital L can be ours again. People who know Christ, find one another, become part of this thing called the church. Which then God uses both to demonstrate who he is, ultimately be the expression of the kingdom now, to participate with God in what God is doing, the kingdom work that God is doing in the world now, until ultimately consummation takes place, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all will be new again. It's a big story. It has lots of pieces to it. That's just the outline of the big story. But one of the things that we need to help people to understand is there is a big story. A big story that's an important story, that's our story, that's God's story. That's humanity's story. That's the cosmos' story. And to begin to be excited again as we're reminded about that story. Another thing that we need to help people to understand and to practice is learning to tell our own stories. You know, I don't know about your churches, but it's many times in our churches, it's hard for people to talk about what God is doing in their lives. Sometimes it's a little easier, though often we don't even practice this, doing what we did a little bit earlier, which is to tell a little bit about how we came to know or appreciate or be renewed in our faith in Jesus Christ. When did Jesus become more than a name to you? And we're not really good in the main line of doing that. Now, for 2 years, I served as the senior associate pastor of a formerly Church of God in Christ congregation, a historically black Pentecostal congregation. And I know I never did get rhythm, but they prayed for me a lot. But that was a congregation where we talked about what God did all the time. There was hardly a Sunday that went by that we weren't giving witness somehow to what it was that God was doing in our lives. And when you get together with people, when I got together with people at Fountain of Life during the week and we just sort of start talking, they'd want to tell me, this is what Jesus has been doing. Presbyterians, Lutherans, Congregationalists, Methodists, even Methodists, are not really very good at these kinds of things, about talking about, you know, because faith is private to us. It's personal to us. Though it's interesting, there are a lot of things that are personal to us that we do talk about. But faith is not one of them. Now, I think, honestly, that the issue often is that we just simply don't have any practice doing it. It's a matter of culture. And so one of the things that we need to do is to begin in our churches to help very slowly for people to become more comfortable telling their faith story, telling the things that God has been doing in their journey. Now, at University Presbyterian Church years ago, one of the things that we began to do when we began to realize this need was to have sort of interview times in the Sunday morning service. Some of you remember that. And Bruce Larson was the pastor there then, and Bruce was a great interviewer. He used to like to do these interviews, and we'd say to Bruce, now, why don't we just have people give a testimony? He says, well, no. He says, that's too dangerous. He says, you know, some people just kind of get going. And, you know, you don't know what to stop. And, you know, and other people, you can't get the right stuff out of them. So he said, I'd much rather tell them what I'm going to ask them, but then interview them. And then I can kind of have a little bit more control about what happens, you know. After all, we wouldn't want the service to go longer than 12:01. So, right? Bruce would occasionally interview people, and often about something that perhaps had to do with his sermon or whatever, and we'd find people that could give something of a witness, but just getting used to hearing each other tell something about what God was doing in our lives. And occasionally Bruce would put his arm around and saying, you know, if you say one more word, you're going to spoil it. And, you know, it's kind of like the, get them off the stage. But it was an opportunity for people to begin to understand how to share those pieces of our lives. Now, friends, this is a serious thing. And the reason why it is, because I teach, among other things, a course at Columbia Theological Seminary to all of our first-year students called Intersections. It's a course that's a kind of an introduction to theological education. It's a course where we're trying to help students to realize that, you know, they've got an experience out there, and they've got a church background, and they've got courses that they're going to be teaching in various areas in the seminary and so forth. And what we say is that one of the things that you're going to have to do is figure out how to connect the dots of all the things that are happening in your life. What does this mean? How does this connect with this? And so this is a course about connecting the dots. But one of the first things that we do in that course is have students talk about their faith journey in small groups. Now, these are first-year seminarians. And the first time that we do that, it's amazing to me how few of them can actually share a faith journey. Not that they don't have one, but they've never even been asked to do it before. So one of the things that we need to do is to begin to help people just become more comfortable talking about what God is doing in their life. Now, there's all kinds of little steps that you can do to help that happen. In our church in Madison, Wisconsin one time, for example, during Advent, our pastor was preaching a series. Well, it turned out I think it was Craig, actually. Greg Barnes. But he was preaching a series on Thanksgiving, thankfulness. And he challenged us about the way that being thankful people just simply changed life, changed attitudes. If you could walk into your day and be thankful instead of complaining, your life might actually change. So he talked about that and talked about, you know, some things like that. And he said, I just want to do an experiment. And he said, my experiment is, I just want us to try this. And if you see anything that might happen because of that, we're going to put this great big, it was like a big wreath thing made out of paper in the narthex with a whole bunch of like holly leaf, big green paper holly leaves and a bunch of pens and stuff. You can just write. You know, where did you see God show up? Stick it on our thing, our wreath. And the amazing thing was, as we watched Advent go along, the wreath began to fill up with holly leaves. And people would gather around the holly leaf wreath and begin to read some of these pictures of what God was doing in people's lives. That was it was a somewhat a vulnerable thing. Didn't have to do it out loud. Didn't have to look anybody in the eye while you did it. And just got people used to, again, to talking about the God who is alive. The God who intersects with my life. The God who gives me life. The third thing that I think we need to do with our people is begin to help them to walk into their 95. Walk into the 95% of their life that is not lived in church with a sense that Jesus is actually there. One of the things that we're discovering these days is how bifurcated people's lives really are in their own minds. They have their church life, and by and large, the people who are involved regularly in church like their church life. You know, they like the community. They mostly like what goes on Sunday mornings. They may even like us as their preachers, pastors, friends. But when they leave the church, it's like they go into a country where God doesn't exist, except maybe when they pray before meals. They really can't imagine, for some reason, that God actually exists out there. Now, I have a friend, a pastor friend, who's been the pastor of Bay Village Presbyterian Church in Cleveland, Ohio, for 32 years. Long pastor, named Hugh Auburn. And Hugh tells me that his congregation, over the years that he has been there, has gone through three distinct chapters of their church life. He said, when I first came to Bay Village, he said, it was a pretty good church. He said, we were, and I was told this when I went there as pastor, that we were a mission-supporting church. We gave money to missions, to evangelistic efforts, and to various kinds of things. And we had a bulletin board that talked about our benevolences and the things that we gave to in our community and around the world. And he says that as we, over the years, began to lean into what it meant to be a mission-supporting church, he said something really funny began to happen. He said we eventually realized that we could become a mission-sending church because we had some people who got excited about Christ and seemed to have a call, and maybe they actually wanted to go. And we started to become a mission-sending church. And the bulletin board that had all the stuff about the budget on it got taken down, and we put up one of those big maps of the world. You know those? You may have one in your church that has pins and threads, and I mean yarn, and, you know, that shows where all of our missionaries are that we support and who are our own. And they had a big one of those maps because we were a mission-sending church. But he said, you know what's happened in recent years? We have become a sent church. We have become a sent church. He said, let me illustrate it this way. He said, I have a woman in my congregation who is an elder in the church, actually, who works for Thomasville Furniture. And we've been talking about this whole thing about being sent and about my 95, and they weren't talking using that language, but the world in which I live and where God is there. And she came up to me after a session meeting one time when we had been talking about this, and she said, do you think that God has anything to do with my job at Thomasville Furniture? And Hugh said, I absolutely do. First of all, God is at Thomasville Furniture. I mean, see, that was one of the big discoveries of my life as a young college pastor who went to the University Presbyterian Church in Seattle. I always felt guilty because, I had to, there was always this kind of sense that it was my responsibility as the university pastor to take Jesus to the university. And I'm a really shy person. You need to know that about me. I really am. And one of the really difficult things was it was really, really hard for me to feel guilty about not taking Jesus to the university. Until somebody told me, don't you realize Jesus is already at the university? You know, the deal is you don't have to take Jesus to the university. Jesus has been there a long time before you ever got there, and it's going to be a long time after you, there, a long time after you leave. The real deal is you've got to go and figure out what Jesus is doing at the university and join it. Participate in it. That was a whole lot easier for me. Anyway, that's what my friend Hugh Auburn suggested to this woman that she do at Thomasville Furniture. She says, I have no idea what God is doing at Thomasville Furniture. He says, well, go and look. Pray that God would open your eyes to see what God is doing at Thomasville Furniture. So she began to pray. Lord, just help me to see. Are you here? Where are you? She'd worked there for a lot of years. She didn't know whether any of her fellow employees went to church or were involved in church. Most of them worked on Sunday. I mean, she had no idea. And then one day, she walked in early in the morning and was just ready to get the store opened, and she heard the woman who was the night cleaner lady, who worked kind of a night shift to just kind of clean and all that kind of stuff at the furniture company, and she heard her singing hymns at the top of her lungs. And she went to talk to this woman, and she said, are you a Christian? And the woman says, oh my, yes. She said, and the elder, Presbyterian elder said, do you have any idea what God might be doing here at Thomasville Furniture? And the woman says, I don't know, but you know, she said, I've been asking myself the same question. So these two women found each other. They began to pray together about Thomasville Furniture. They hatched a plan. And their plan was just this, because morale was down and there were all kinds of things that were problematic at the furniture store. They hatched a plan, and the plan was that they were going to put a little notice up on the employee bulletin board and say at 1 p.m., which apparently is a low time in furniture stores. I don't know why, but that's, I guess nobody wants to shop for furniture at the end of the noon hour. But anyway, 1 p.m., anybody who's available, the two of us, I mean, there's all kinds of things. We're feeling a little down about what's going on here, and so the two of us are going to be meeting in the employee lounge, and we're just going to pray for 5 minutes. Anybody who wants to join us, feel free. They didn't know whether anybody would come or not. The first day, almost everybody showed up. And they prayed literally for just 3 or 4 minutes. Lord, thank you that you care about us and you care about Thomasville Furniture. Thank you that you care about our relationships here. You care about the people that we serve here. Help us to do a better job. Amen. And after they were finished, these two women, just the two of them, prayed. Somebody said, could we do this again tomorrow? They said, sure. That began this 5-minute prayer thing that they did at Thomasville Furniture. Well, you can sort of guess what happened. After just a few days, they began to get little notes in their employee boxes that said, could you pray for, you know, my husband? Could you pray for my son, or could you pray for my Aunt Matilda whose bunion is bothering her, or you know, all the things that you might happen, and they begin to pray for some of these things. They begin to discover that there were several other people who actually were attached to churches, and many who were not. And when she began to tell this story to my friend Hugh Auburn, Hugh said, you know what's happened here. She said, no. What? Hugh said, you're planting a church. Because wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And Hugh said, not only that, you're becoming their pastor. Something that this elder had never thought of. We are becoming a sent congregation. People who recognize that Jesus is in our homes and in our neighborhoods and in our schools and in the places that we shop. begin to recognize that Jesus is doing something in our workplaces. And begin to just ask the question, Lord, what are you doing in my 95? What are my 95 places? Who are my 95 people? Who do I care about here? When we returned from living in Scotland, one of the great things that happened to us in Scotland, we lived in St. Andrews, and some of you who've been in St. Andrews, it's where I did my PhD, and some of you who know St. Andrews, it's a beautiful, wonderful little Scottish village. Well, it's a borough, royal borough. We don't dare call it a village, but it's small. And one of the great things in those days about St. Andrews was we didn't have any supermarkets or anything like that in St. Andrews. You had to go to Dundee if you wanted a supermarket. But we had all these little shops. And so when you went shopping, which we did almost every day, you were sort of expected to, you know, you did the small town thing. You were expected to know the shopkeepers, and you greeted them, and you chatted, and you did your thing at the, you know, at the cheese place and at the butcher and at the, you know, the fruiterer and the greengrocer and the, you know, whatever other things that you did. And it was a wonderful thing. And one of the things that just really got to us was recognizing that that in the United States, we tend to treat the people who serve us at stores as if they're functionaries. You know, they're just a computer with skin, you know? And they're sort of nameless, faceless people, and the whole deal is just going to get through the line. Well, when we got back from St. Andrews, my wife decided that it really ought not to be that way. And so she decided that one of the things that she would do at our QFC, that was our big grocery store at the time, our supermarket in Seattle at the time, she decided that she would always go through just the line of this one checkout clerk. Consistently, no matter how long the line was, and probably didn't matter because I always get in the short line. It always turns out to be the long line anyway, so I, you know. Anyway, she got to know this checkout clerk whose name was Jeannie. She found out her name was Jeannie because that was the simple part. It said Jeannie right there, you know. And she introduced herself, and we had a baby at the time, and babies were a good thing to talk about. And so Cheryl would, you know, a couple of times a week, she'd have 5 minutes with Jeannie. And she discovered that Jeannie was a single mom raising three teenage boys, and she was going to Seattle Community College at night to become a florist, that life was rugged. I mean, she'd work at the grocery store all day, and she'd go to the, and she was raising these boys and so forth. And eventually, Cheryl invited her over to tea, and then eventually we invited Jeannie and the three boys to dinner, and Jeannie and two of the boys came, and somewhere months down the road, I was preaching one Sunday, and Cheryl mentioned that I was preaching, and Jeannie and the boys showed up and turned up in the balcony upstairs, and if you went back to University Presbyterian Church, for those of you who know that church today, you discover a long lineage of what has become of Jeannie and her children, and now her grandchildren in that church. And it has to do with the fact that my wife really didn't set out to do an evangelistic thing. She just set out to care for and become a friend with and recognize that there was a real person behind a grocery counter. How do we help our people to live into their 95? And finally, I think the thing that I really like to help people to do is to figure out how they begin to just simply pray. Pray. I gave you the statistic, I think, the other day about the fact that we did this big survey at Peachtree Presbyterian Church in Atlanta. 900 and something people, and we were doing this My 95 survey about their attitudes about the workplace and all that kind of stuff. But one of the questions was asked, how many of you do you pray for any of your colleagues in your 95, in your neighborhood, if you're at home, if you're at an office, in your office, or in your, you know, wherever? And only 18% said that they ever prayed for anybody who was a colleague in their workplace. Now, that's amazing to me. Now, one of the things that that says is that, first of all, we really don't think that this is a part of our world that over which God would have any concern. The other thing it may say is we don't really love people. We don't see them. We don't care about them. It's been an interesting thing for us at Peachtree to begin to help people to engage in the process of prayer. We put up two great big whiteboards where people could kind of write the first names of the people in their 95 that they were committed to pray for. And when they did that, we gave them one of those little tiny sticky dots, you know, and we had them put a dot on their watch dial. Reminded them to pray. So every time they looked at their watch, they'd see a little blue or a little green dot or whatever color dot they chose. They'd see a little dot and remember to pray for the people in their My 95 list. Just simply to begin to help us to develop eyes to see. Let me tell you the three things that I pray every day. Real simple. Brian Grassley, who is here, has been my friend for 40 years. That's right, isn't it? 40 years this fall. And Brian will be able to tell you that I really am a shy person, and I really am not an evangelistic kind of person. And the great irony of my life, I mean, if anybody had told me 40 years ago that I would end up as a professor of evangelism, there is nothing more ludicrous than that. I am not a person who has gift of evangelism. I'm not a person who has, I do have some passion that Jesus would be known. But I am not an evangelist. So one of the things that I pray, I pray three things every day, and I've been doing this for a long time, and it's changed my life. The first thing I pray is, Lord, open my eyes and help me to see what you see. Lord, open my eyes and help me to see what you see. Because I don't want to just walk through my world, my life, pretend like I'm the only one in it, and the only one in whose life God is actually doing something. Lord, help me to see something, what you're doing. The second thing I pray is, Lord, let my heart be broken by the things that break your heart. Because I want to develop a heart of compassion. Things in our world that break God's heart. And the third thing I pray is, Lord, help me not to duck. Because you see, my problem is not lack of opportunity to good news people in my world. My problem is that I duck the opportunities. I don't say yes when the Holy Spirit speaks to me and says, you could care for that person. You could share with that person. My gosh, here's a tremendous opening. I duck. So I pray these days, Lord, help me not to duck. All kinds of crazy things have happened in my life over these years since I've started to pray those things. Recently, my wife and I were at a fast food barbecue restaurant in Atlanta, and my wife was there. She'd come from church. I was coming from somewhere else, and as I pulled up, to this fast food place, and it was just on my way in. There was a father outside who was dealing with his 4-year-old or so son who had obviously had a restaurant meltdown. And those of you who are parents know what that is like. Not a very fun thing. But anyway, he was trying to talk his son down outside, you know. And I watched this happen, and as this father tried to calm him down, and was kind of a, you know, we can't go back in until you can calm down, and you know, it's okay, and blah, 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 you know, and really working at this thing. And so I watched this little drama as I walked into the restaurant, and so I got into the restaurant, sat down with my wife, and I noticed that right across from us was mom and sister eating away at their barbecue and so forth. Well, pretty soon, Dad and Junior came in and sat down at the table, and again, in about 2 minutes, you know, Junior wanted to be sitting in the chair where sister was, and he ended having a re-meltdown. And so Dad picked him up, took him out of the restaurant, knocked him down. I watched this happen 4 times. And but watching this father, it was a very precious thing to watch him work with this child who was tired, who was hungry, who all he needed to do was just settle down, get some food in him, and he'd be okay. But it was not to be, you know, not to be easily to have that happen. Eventually, they sort of got it calmed down and so forth. And I felt this sort of nudge from the Holy Spirit that says, you need to say something to this dad. Because I was sitting there appreciating the fact that he was doing a good job of fathering, frankly. Probably a better job than I would have done in that circumstance. And I thought, well, how's that going to ever happen? So I sort of made my little deal with God, Lord. If we should end up alone someplace in this restaurant. So somewhere along the way, I got up and went to get some more iced tea out of the iced tea thing. And just as I was doing that, Dad had gone to get something more at the counter, and he was coming back, and we hit nose to nose at the drink thing. And I looked at this dad, and I said, "You know, I've been watching you, and I just want to tell you what a great dad you are." And the guy burst into tears. You know, obviously he wasn't feeling like a great dad. He was feeling embarrassed. He was feeling whatever he was feeling about restaurant meltdowns. And we had about a 3-sentence opportunity where I hope that I was able to bless his life with a word from God. Well, those kinds of things begin to happen as you commit yourself and you pray, Lord, help me not to duck. What would it be like for you to be serving in a congregation where on Monday morning people woke up and said, I wonder what God is going to do in my world today. Wow, this could be a great day. I wonder where I'm going to see God today. I wonder what God's going to do today. And where they walk through their life praying, Lord, help me to see what you see. Lord, break my heart by the things that break your heart. Lord, help me not to duck. And at the end of the day, they come to the end of the day and they say, Lord, thank you for the things that have happened as we've walked through life today. And then as we meet together next Lord's Day or whenever we have the opportunity to see one another in the context of our fellowship with one another, we have a chance then to talk about the ways in which we saw God at work this week and to good news each other with the good news that we had seen in the world round about. You see, friends, I guess what I'm trying to say is evangelism doesn't have to be a scary thing. It's just about living with a sense that God is there, wants to work through us, wants to work in us, and will do us. if we trust him. That makes sense? Okay, now you got to get to talk to me. Oh, it's not, no, you don't. Oh my gosh! How did that happen? Talk. We gotta go. Well, I'm sorry. I honestly. Well, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the lives that you've given us, the people around us, our families, our those in our congregations, our friends. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live more like insiders to the people who are outside. That you'd open our eyes to what you're doing. That you'd break our hearts. And that you'd help us not to die. And as we walk together with you and with each other, we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name.